The banquet of replacement. You know, there is one vital lesson. There certainly is one governing principle that every child of God, and should I say any other person for that matter, ought to learn, and it's this. We should never act in haste. We should never be too rash to make decisions. Better it is, I believe, to take a step backwards and to let the heat go out of an argument or a difficulty, rather than to speak in a rage or in a temper. Things will always be different when the dust settles on any problem. The light of day will always reveal what the darkness of the difficulty conceals. For Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First, as he is known in history, this was a lesson learned too late. Because if you look with me at chapter 2 and the verse 1, for instance, you will see those words, after these things, when the wrath of the king, now the wrath of the king, Ahasuerus, was appeased, he remembered Vashti. In other words, this man, by the way, the chapter 2 comes in the historical record about maybe 3 years after Vashti was deposed. You heard last evening from the Reverend Woods, and I haven't listened to his sermon, but no doubt he did mention how Vashti, no doubt he did, how Vashti was removed from office as queen for those reasons. I'm not going into chapter 1, I told you, I'm not stray there. But nevertheless, at least 3 years had passed since Vashti had been taken from her position as queen and cast out. And during that time, Ahasuerus had been fighting a battle, as history tells us, or Xerxes the First, as he's known in history in his battles. And the Persian Empire was the greatest empire upon the earth, but they did not defeat the Greeks. And at every turn, for 3 years, that's where he was. That's why it says here in chapter 2, it wasn't a week later, it was years later. Whenever he returned after being heavily defeated against the Greeks, he sat in his palace depressed because he had lost every single battle in those 3 years that he had waged against the Greeks. And as he sat in his palace and he sat on his throne, it says, when the wrath of Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. That is, the thought here at least is that he had deep regret. He had bitter feeling for what he had done. He realized he was a fool. And he should never have asked Vashti to come into his presence, as most commentators will agree. And yes, I do believe that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted her to appear naked with only her crown on. And she wouldn't do it. And she did the right thing. She is to be commended, because this was a woman of morals, even though she was a heathen, pagan queen. And she would not parade her beauty, for that's the original Hebrew there. Fair and beautiful has to do with not only her looks, but also her figure. That's the strength of the Hebrew. And she was asked to parade all that before drunken men. And she did the right thing. And when Ahasuerus deposed her as queen, he did it by the law of the Medes and Persians. And even though he regretted it, deeply regretted it, he should not have done that, and he knew it. Yet, he couldn't go against his own law. He knew that she was gone forever, and he remembered bitterly what he had done. That's why I say it is not right for us to act in haste. If there's one thing as a minister that Dr. John Douglas has taught me and members of my session have taught me, it's this. Whenever there's been a difficulty in the church over the years, the first thing they have said to me, brother, just pray about it tonight and see how you feel in the morning. And it's true. Because if you act in haste, you in the morning you will regret what you have done. And there are certain things in life that all of us regret. If we had just taken literally a step backwards, if we just hadn't have acted in haste, if we hadn't have said that. There's many a time people ring you up and they tell you something and they want a reaction from you, and it happens all the time. They tell you and they make it as worse as possible could be, and they say, well, what do you think about that? And suddenly you make a judgment. There's some people who are in the ministry and they're very wise. They would never, ever make a judgment. But fools like me would just say, that's brutal, and they would just make a judgment. And then you're playing verbal tennis then. They go away and they say, Thomas Martin said, And upon reflection, you would have maybe had a little bit of caution, and you've got to learn from those things. And if we don't learn from those things, then like this king, we will have deep regret and bitter feeling. You see, he had carried the matter too far, and now he had lost his wife and his queen, Vashti, forever. And if you think things are bad in his life now, things are getting worse in this man's life. Because those who were around him, servants, counselors, and by the way, they were acting under an ulterior motive. They did not want any pleasure for the king. Remember, it was their counsel, if you were here last night, it was their counsel that said to Ahasuerus, this is what you ought to do. You ought to teach this woman a lesson, or else every other woman in the whole kingdom of Persia, 127 provinces, will all rise up against their husbands. You need to deal with her as king, and you need to deal with her like this. And here's a man who regrets how he's been dealing with his wife. He deeply regrets how he has dealt with his wife. Is there not a lesson there for those of us who are husbands? My wife's present, so I can say this. I'm not talking behind her back here or any way. Neither am I trying to flatter her. If you want to know what I'm like as a Christian, don't ask me. You ask my wife. Don't ask my kids, by the way. They'll not give you a good answer. I'm only kidding. But let me tell you this. Is there not a lesson here for us? That we've got to be careful how we live as husbands and how we treat our wives. Because here's people who give the wrong advice and broke up this marriage, and broke up this relation. You know something? Ahasuerus, for all his wickedness, he loved Vashti. He loved her, for it says he remembered her. He could have had any woman in the province, but he remembered Vashti. Something special about her. And he married her, and he made her his wife, and he loved her. And now she's gone. But if you think things are bad, these people who were around this king for so-called wise men, they moved into the most depraved of notions. They said, well, let us now try and appease the king's wrath, because he will remember that it was us who told him to get rid of Vashti. And now he is in a rage, and his wrath has kindled far as his wife is concerned, but he'll not forget what we have done. So we better hatch a plan and come up with something in order to help this man, in order to take away his anger, or else we will not only be deposed, but our heads will go. Literally, he would have killed them. So they came up with this plot, and they says, okay, why can it not happen now, O king, that we will send servants into the entire 127 provinces, and we will gather all the fair young virgins. We will bring them all, and we will set a 12-month period. We will give them whatever they need for the purifying of their bodies, and we will make sure that when they appear to you, their skin, their looks, and everything about them will be perfect. And then let the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. One of the most immoral, that's right, one of the most immoral things that's ever happened in the Bible happened in this chapter. This king had to go to bed, literally, with every single woman that was purified over that 12-month period. What counsel is that? Totally immoral. And Ahasuerus, you agreed to it, for a thing pleased the king. What wickedness and depravity. And there are questions. I know there are questions that I have great difficulties and considerations in this chapter, which I'm not going to go down. It's just amazing what really happened in this chapter. And there are some things here that, no doubt whatsoever, there are other considerations that I don't want to touch upon. But Esther, under compulsion from the king's commandment, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 2, you'll see that. Look at verse 8. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard. So Esther, under compulsion, whether she could have resisted that or not, that's debatable. Daniel resisted. And Joseph resisted. And it's difficult, I know. It's something that I found very difficult to get my head around. Esther agreed to this. And whether she was brought under compulsion, whether she was of a tender age, and Mordecai was there as well, and who had looked after, he was a cousin to her. and he had looked after her and became a mother and a father to her. And there are things here that I find difficult, but nevertheless, Esther, under compulsion of the king's commandment, whether it was right or wrong, I have my own personal view, was brought before the king, and she needed nothing. She needed nothing. Such was her beauty. God created Esther, one of the most beautiful girls in the world. That's literally true, because the Persian Empire stretched quite a distance, hundreds of miles, the Persian Empire. And to that entire empire and world, the choice of all women were brought. And the Bible says that Esther was fairer and more beautiful than any of the other women, and she required nothing. No, nothing that was in this world to improve upon her natural beauty. And as Hartford Arnold used to say in our church, well, she was born beautiful instead of rich. And when you look at him, you'll understand what he means. And he jokes about it all the time. But here's a girl who had everything far as the figure and the beauty is concerned, because that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew. And the Bible tells us that King Ahasuerus, if you look there at verse 17, it says that he loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then in chapter 2 and verse 18, a great feast was held, and it was called the Feast of Esther, and gifts were bestowed upon all that were in the province. Now that's the story. Where do we go from here? Let's bow in prayer. Am I joking? You've got the banquet of replacement, how she was replacing Vashti. And you know, these events that preceded the banquet there in verse 18 present us with, I believe, some wonderful truths. We're only going to deal with two of them for the sake of time, as time is marching on. But first of all, we have the truth of God's providence to encourage us. We have the truth of God's providence to encourage us. Nowhere in all of the Bible, and I make this statement, and I'm not afraid to make it, nowhere in all of the Bible do we see the providence of God displayed any more than here in the book of Esther. As one commentator said, I quote, and I'll try and explain, the genius of the inspired writer lies in the way he has the supernatural, that's God, operating entirely beneath the story itself, that is the affairs of men. Unmentioned, invisible, yet never intruding upon nor violating the natural, unquote. In other words, God is hidden. There's not one mention of the Lord in the book of Esther. In fact, Martin Luther had great difficulties including this book in the canon of Scripture, but in the canon of Scripture it belongs. It is rightfully inspired of God. And Martin Luther struggled greatly with the book of Esther, as he did with the book of James, because he felt it leaned more to works for salvation. But this book, he had great difficulty because of some things that were immoral in it, and some things like this one, no mention of the Lord. It seems to be but a story of a girl rising to prominence in heathen Babylon, and yes, used of God and overruled by God. But he had great difficulties because there's no mention of God in this book. Although some commentators, I'm not going to go into detail here, do believe that the consonants of Jehovah are found just woven into some of the verses. But you would have to be skilled in Hebrew, and Rabbi Douglas will be here on Sunday night to show you that, no doubt, and you can ask him, but I wouldn't know how to discern that, because I am reading in English and I still have difficulty finding some of the big words and pronouncing them. But God is not mentioned in the book at all. He's hidden, but he does not intrude upon the affairs of men. There's no intervention of God, as it were, in this book. There's no intrusion of the Lord in this book. God does not violate any natural laws. In fact, let me tell you this, and I'll be careful what I say here, for I want to be theologically right. I do believe you can see God in the book. You can see the hand of God in the book. This is one of those books in the Bible where God, working secretly behind the scenes in the affairs of men, is seen in a wonderful light, without ever intruding or violating some of the natural laws in this world. It was God who allowed Ahasuerus to get drunk and all and called Vashti to the feast in order that her beauty might be shown to the drunken men. It was God who allowed Vashti and put it in her heart to refuse to come before the king. He did not intrude. He did not stop the onward course of evil. Ahasuerus got drunk, and in that drunken state he called the queen. But yet it was all working for God's glory and for the good of the church. Now this is what the Bible wants us to see. In the world in which we live, this is how God is operating. That's why the atheists say, there's no sign of God in the world. There's no mention of God in the world. There's no supernatural happenings of God's display in the world. So God's dead. God's not alive. This world is not in control. It's not in a proper order. It's in total chaos. And God doesn't exist. The simple reason is, God's still working, using everything that's natural and turning it all for His glory and the good of His church. That's an encouragement to my heart. You see, it was God who pricked the conscience of Ahasuerus in chapter 2 to miss Vashti. And even though a wicked plot and an immoral design had come about, God still used and overruled the wickedness and sin of men in the world to fulfill His purpose. And behind the book of Esther is the providence of God. While God is not the author of sin, I repeat that, while God is not the author of sin, nevertheless, He overrules in the affairs of this world and even the wickedness of men and the sinfulness of living. He can use it and turn it all around for His glory. For that's what's happening in this chapter. God is in control. God is not someone who is just someone standing by or watching on or letting things unfold and letting it go as it likes. Not at all. God is in total and absolute and supreme control of all things in this world. No matter what is happening in this world, God is in control. And the Bible says this for the believer. For we know, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But I'll tell you this, Christians live as if God's unfair. They live as though God is a bully and He doesn't treat them well. And He allows things to happen in their life that vexes them. And how could He love me if He lets this happen to me? Have we forgotten what God has said? All things for good. Think of it. All things. That's right. I don't know what your difficulty was today. I don't know what your problem was last week. I don't even know what the future will hold for you by way of bitterness, by way of difficulty, by way of hardship. But I know this. All things work together for good. Think of the words. For good. Not for bad. These things are not against you. And easily Mordecai as a Jew and Esther now as queen could say, look what Haman's done. He's now going to butcher us all. Look what's happened to the Jews. This is terrible. It's not. It's not terrible. God's working His plan. Just because we can't see it. Just because we don't understand it. If you take how you deal with children and parents that are gathered here, and how you direct them, and the things you do for them, and the things you allow in their lives, and the things you stop them doing, you know it's for their good. And they may not understand it, they may fight against it, they may argue against it, they may resist it, but you know it's for their good. We've got to remember that God's working all things for our good. Now, I am not a beggar. Someone says to me, you should get into the begging, there's plenty of dough to be made. And that is true, but I'm not a beggar. But if I was baking a cake, and I took the flour and says, well, there you are. When you come into my house and I says, I've baked the cake, there's the flour. And I just put it in a bowl and says, there you are, tuck in. And you say, what? Fine flour, rough flour, whatever it is. And you start to chew it and it gets tacky in your mouth and you can't even swallow it. And you say, that's not a cake. Well, I was told that's part of a cake. So you've got that part. And then you say, okay, if you don't want that bit here, there you are. Take that wee bit of egg and I just mashed it up there and have just put it in a wee cup. Drink it. Get it down you. That's part of a cake, you know. And you say, that's rotten. It's as bad. Just give me the flour. I'd rather have the flour than the egg. And I said, well, okay, if you don't like the flour and the egg, This is where I stop, by the way, as far as my baking skills go. Here's a bit of margarine or butter. Just get that down you. That's part of a cake as well, you know. Just get that down you. You say, well, I can't eat it on its own. That's right. You can't. Neither the flour, the egg, the butter. And then you might want a bit of sponge, a bit of jam. What else do you need? You tell me. I'm really joking. But listen, those ingredients on their own are distasteful. But you mix them all together in the bowl. And you bake it. And it comes out a beautiful cake. If you're a good cook. And all things work together. Together. But what happens as Christians is we isolate them. And we get the bitter taste of the margarine. Or we get the sour taste, as it were, of the cream. Or if it's the sour taste of the flour, the dry taste. And we isolate them. And we say, how could this be good for me? I don't even like it. And you get the rotten taste of the egg just as it is, raw. But you mix them all together. And out it comes. Delicious. You have the sweetness and the sourness. You have those things that are distasteful and those things are nice. But mix them all together and you have a tremendous ingredients that will make something good. And all things in your life, bitter, sweet, good or bad, mixed in the bowl and baked in the oven of the love of God, produces something in your life that is good. But they've got to work together. Don't isolate them. Because if you do, you will murmur and complain to the Lord. For all things work together for good. It's all to do with the providence of God. God working behind the scenes in your life. Everything in my life and your life is planned by a loving hand. And what is providence? I'll tell you exactly what providence is. It comes from two words, pro, which means before, and video. We all know what that means, to see. Pro and video. Before, to see. So it means that God sees beforehand and he provides for what he sees. That's exactly what that word providence means. And when you go home tonight, write down the word providence, right? And the first English word you'll come across is the word provide. Providence is God providing for his people. And when Esther was taken out of obscurity in chapter 1 and raised to the heights of queenship in chapter 2, God was providing for his people in the raising up of Esther. What a wonderful book it is. God will provide. He will provide for you. What an encouragement. The Lord sees every event in your life before it ever happens. And then he provides for that event so it fits into your life and into his glorious and great plan for your life. You know, there's a similarity in the life of Esther that runs parallel with your life and mine. For the Lord sees to it that Esther is taken care of, and he will see to it that you're taken care of. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, we haven't time to go through all this, by the way, because you can read it later. But chapter 2, verse 7, she's an orphan. In chapter 2, verse 6, she's a captive slave. In chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that she is a stranger because she's a Jew and she hides her identity from the king. And so this young girl is lifted by grace. She's obscure. She's an orphan, a captive slave, and she's a Jew, a stranger in Babylon. And the people in Babylon hated the Jews. That's why Mordecai said, don't reveal your nationality. Don't tell them you're a Jew. She wasn't ashamed of it. Neither was Mordecai. But they knew there was a hatred for Jews in Babylon. And if she revealed her identity, she would never get to the position she was in to be used of God. And so Mordecai said, don't reveal your identity. Yet this orphan, this slave girl, this stranger was lifted by the grace of God and exalted to the highest throne on earth. What's that? Compared with what God has done for us. He has lifted us from obscurity and placed us in Christ on the very throne of heaven. He has lifted the orphans. He has lifted the captives. He has lifted, has he not, the strangers in this world, those that are nobodies. And if you're offended at that, I'm speaking about myself then. In this world, and exalted us to be kings and priests unto God. And the Bible says in Isaiah 41, I was going to take time to read that passage, but time has beaten me and I want to get to some other things before I finish. But in Isaiah 41 it tells us that she was not only lifted by grace, but she was loved by God. And the Lord said through Isaiah speaking to his people, "Thou, Israel, art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. And I have taken you from the chief men of the earth." The chief men. Now think about this earth. Think about the film stars, the pop stars. Think about the well-known people in this earth and through the history of this earth. And yet from among them, God hasn't chosen the rich and the famous. He has taken those that are obscure. Your name may never be known beyond this province. You may say, well, listen, it's hardly known beyond this county, never mind the province. Well, so what? You're known in heaven. Loved of God. Lifted by grace she was from obscurity. She was loved by God, for it says the king in chapter 2, verse 8, 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. And the king of grace and king of glory loved you more than the chief men in this world. Than the kings and queens and all those that have popularity. She's not only lifted by grace and loved by God. It's all in the plan and providence of the Lord. But she's lavished with gifts. Verse 18. That's a remarkable statement in chapter 2 verse 18. For it says he gave gifts according to the state of the king. Do you see that little word state? That little word state means in the Hebrew the hand. The hand. There are two types of hand, you know. You say, well, there's the left and the right hand. Well, that's true. But there are two types of hand. And on this occasion, we have the actual meaning of the hand that's mentioned. You have what is known as the hand that's closed. That is, if you had money in my hand and you wanted to get it out, you'd have to prise the fingers open and maybe even break a few just to get, that's only 5 pence I'm talking about in the hand. But there's the open hand. That means it's literally just open. You just take it. Well, that's exactly what this word state means. It means the open hand. It's the word you had. It's the open hand. And the king says that he gave gifts according to the open hand of the king. That is, out of all his treasure, out of all that he had, he just opened the hand to the 127 provinces and he gave gifts. Some tell us that he actually refused to take the taxes for months in order to give favour to Esther becoming queen before the people. The people would remember when she was brought to the throne that there was no taxes paid for months. You didn't have to pay your taxes. Imagine the government doing that to get your vote. I tell you, no matter how much you disagreed with them, you would vote for them for that alone, that you hadn't to pay taxes for a year. Well, that's what was happening. And then gave gifts and then had a big feast and a party to celebrate. Is any wonder they accepted her? But it was all by God, and God has lavished us with gifts. He is the God of the open hand. Listen, he's not tight-fisted. You have to squeeze his hand open to get things from the Lord. He just simply comes, and there's a fullness in Christ. I'd love to labour the point, but I can't. But I'm going on to move to my final point. You not only have the truth of God's providence to encourage us, but you have the teaching of God's purpose to educate us. It's remarkable. In chapter 2, verse 7, if you look at it with me, it says there, and he brought up Hadassah. I want you to mark that in your Bible. That is Esther. So you have a dual name for this one person. Now, she is called Hadassah, and she's also called Esther. Now, her Hebrew name is Hadassah. That is the name she was born with. That was the name her parents gave her. Before she was taken into captivity in Babylon, she was called Hadassah. And then when she was in Babylon, they gave her her Persian name, which is Esther. And quite often people will take the Persian name and give it to their loved ones and their little ones. And you hear little girls called Esther. And you say, well, that's in the Bible. That's a Hebrew name. It's not actually. It's actually the Persian name. Hopefully there's nobody here called Esther and I've offended you. But it's Hadassah. That is the actual Hebrew name. That's the name that Esther was given by her parents whenever she was in Jerusalem. Whenever she was in Israel. It's the Hebrew name Hadassah. But wrapped up in those two names of this young girl, there is tremendous teaching to educate us. In fact, the glorious purpose of God for his people is wrapped up in this dual name of Esther. Her Hebrew name Hadassah means, and we have the English version today, Myrtle. You have people called Myrtle. I know a few Myrtles in this, not too far from Machalee. But it's actually the Myrtle tree. And she was given that title, Myrtle. And there's a reason, I believe, providentially she was given that title. Because the Myrtle tree in the Bible. And I know if we go into the meaning of it in the natural realm. The myrtle tree is certainly a common tree in Israel today. In fact, it's indigenous to that area in Israel, growing throughout Israel. It is a dark green. I've looked at it on the computer, by the way, and seen it. I've never been to Israel to see it. I'm sure it's been planted in other parts of the world. We have a cedar of Lebanon, by the way, in Tullymore Forest Park, just the one. Just as you go to the map, as you're standing in the car park, you're looking at the map, just look to your right-hand side. You see this huge tree? That's a cedar of Lebanon growing there in Northern Ireland, and I suppose in a good climate it would have grown larger, and it would have been, but it's been there for years. But the myrtle tree, I haven't seen any. Maybe you have one in your garden, maybe you have a shrub somewhere and it's just growing tucked away there. Maybe you didn't even know the name of it and you find out that's what it might be. But they're indigenous to Israel. They grow there and they're very common. Shrubs, some going on the hillside to a small size and others down in the valley, and if there's the right conditions and moisture, it will grow huge. But the myrtle tree is sacred in the Bible. In fact, the myrtle tree is given symbolism in the Bible. And if you turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, you only have to turn over a few pages. The book of Isaiah in the chapter 41, for instance, you will discover something about the myrtle tree. As I said, it has an association with the blessing of God. Look at chapter 41 and the verse 19 of the book of Isaiah. And look what God says in relation to blessing in Israel. He says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Do you see that? God is saying that he will bless Israel, and he uses the symbolism of the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree stood in Scripture as a token of the blessing of God among his people. If you turn over in your Bible in Isaiah to chapter 55, and we'll not go any further than this in this point, but Isaiah 55, and if you look at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13, there you'll see, and if I get this portion right, chapter 55 and the verse 13, it says there, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the Lord has set the myrtle tree as an everlasting name for blessing, and an everlasting sign for restoration of his people. And remember, in Babylon, God plants a little myrtle tree, obscure, just tucked away. Nobody knew about Esther. Nobody even knew who she was, where she was. And God had planted, even providentially, God had planted a little myrtle tree in Babylon. And Mordecai was the one that nurtured it and brought it to fruition and good growth, and taught young Esther, Hadassah, a little myrtle tree planted there in Babylon that would grow to the heights of glory and splendor and sit on the very throne of the Persian Empire. What a blessing she became to Israel. Remember, God gave her the name Myrtle and associated the myrtle tree with restoration, preservation, and the blessing of his people. And God raised the myrtle, Hadassah, to the heights in Persia in order to preserve his people and to bring great blessing to the Jew after Haman had concocted his scheme to destroy the Jews. God raised up Esther. And she grew as a myrtle tree in Babylon, that she might be a sign of blessing among the people of God. And you know, we've got to ask ourselves the same question. Is my life a channel of blessing? Or is it a cesspool of bitterness? God's blessing was missing in the lives of his people in Babylon. Because I believe personally, I believe this, that Esther and Mordecai, who God overruled, I know. But they should have returned with Ezra and Nehemiah when they returned to Jerusalem. But they chose the prosperity and the pleasures and the comforts of Babylon. They remained there whenever others were returning to Israel. Mordecai and Esther remained in Babylon, when I do believe that the people should have returned with Nehemiah and they should have returned with Esther, or with Ezra, to Jerusalem again. But they stayed there. But nevertheless, God used the myrtle, Hadassah. And you know, the myrtle tree gives off in the right conditions will attain to great heights. In other words, it can grow on the hillside. When it grows on the hillside, it only grows into a little shrub. You can see it just across the hillsides in Israel. I've looked at the pictures, and there it is growing on the hillside, on the barren rocks. There it is in a barren place, a dusty place, and it only grows to a little lowly plant. But when it's down in the valley and it has all the moisture, it reaches the heights. And so too with the Christian. Planted and given the right conditions, they will grow, they will learn, they will become, as it were, those huge myrtle trees that will just be covering the whole entire land. We have individuals today, and let's be honest, and they're not growing the way they should as believers. And isn't it a thing for believers that they get the right conditions, they get the right church, the right fellowship, and they begin to grow. Whenever I came out of prison, my father had been saved from 1976. I got out of prison in 1988. So there was about 12 years or so of Christian living. But when I came out of prison, it was evident that my father, who was a believer, had never grown. Never grown. And I thought to myself, well, he's missing something. He's missing teaching. He's missing this, that, and the other. And we're able to get that for him. And my father grew more. In those years before he passed away, from 1980 to 1990, 1988 to 1990, 2 years, he grew more in 2 years, I believe, than he had grown in all those years that he had been a Christian. And the reason for it was simple, that he wasn't in the right place. He was planted in a barren place spiritually. And it's important that we get into the right church, into the right company, into the right fellowship, and into a right relationship with God and His people in order to grow. And there's a great need for growth among God's people. A great need for us to learn more about the Lord. And you know, the myrtle tree is an evergreen tree. It's sweet. It's fragrant to the smell. It speaks about consistency. It's evergreen. It speaks about cheerfulness. It's sweet and fragrant. And the remarkable thing, it has a little white flower. It has berries that can be eaten by birds and by humans. But it has a starry-shaped flower. Now, that's remarkable because you'll see that in a moment. Remember what I said. It has a white, starry flower that blossoms and gives it its beauty. But its leaves are scented and it gives off a tremendous scent. It's used for seasoning as well, but we're thinking here of consistency, evergreen, and we're thinking of cheerfulness, fragrant. And is that not a dual characteristic of a believer? Consistent. Consistent in reading your Bible, praying, living a holy life, doing what you can for the Lord, and cheerful. Now, maybe we haven't got that virtue today. Cheerfulness, meeting a cheerful Christian. I buried my Uncle Alec today, there in the graveyard in Ardmore. And I tell you, there was no more cheerful man of God that I've ever met. And yet he had every reason to be sad and sorrowful. Cancer for 10 years. 2 hip replacements and a tumor at the end that grew into his brain and out through his eye socket. And I tell you something. You never met a more cheerful man of God than I have. I'm not saying it's because it's my uncle. I didn't need to say that. It was said by every person that I met at the funeral today. A very cheerful believer. And I tell you something, we haven't got what he had. It's well with him now. But nevertheless, a little myrtle tree was planted by God in Babylon, nurtured by Mordecai. It grew into a great tree of prominence in the Persian Empire and brought great blessing. And listen to me, maybe you're a Sabbath school teacher. Maybe you're a children's worker. Maybe you look after children. You look after your own children. Maybe you have some contact with young people. Listen to me. They're just little myrtle trees planted in the soil of your opportunity. And why not nurture them? And for all we know, they may grow into the heights of consecration and dedication to the Lord as Esther did. Her Persian name, and we'll finish here, is Esther. Do you know what it means? It means star. Imagine, providentially she was given the name Myrtle, and God associated the myrtle with blessing to his people, and that's what Esther became. But the myrtle has a beautiful white starry flower that blossoms, and her Persian name is Star. And here's a young girl that shone brightly in the darkness of Babylon. The tree reminds us of the ground and the earth, but the star points us to heaven. And here's the dual nature that Esther had. She was a sinner of the earth, of Adam. But she was a saint, a child of God. She She has an heavenly aspect to her character. The star reminds us, does it not, of the distance between this earth and heaven. What that simply means is this, very simply. It means that when God created the stars, He placed them at a distance from the earth. And for the child of God, we should put a distance between us and this world. We should not be living close to the world. We should not be doing the things that the world are doing. We should at least have some distance between us and the world. I haven't time to go to it, but I intended to in my notes, but I'm not going there. But in the book of Genesis, you will read about the story of Jacob and his travels from the house of Laban to the promised land in Canaan. And the Bible tells us that he came close to Shechem and he pitched his tent. But it also tells us that for the first time he built a house. And in the Bible, the Bible tells us that Jacob was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. He was not to build a house. He was never to have a permanent dwelling place. He was a pilgrim and a stranger. And one of the characteristics of that pilgrim life was he lived in a tent. But for the first time in the Bible, we read of a man of God, a child of God, setting up permanent residency in this earth. And God condemns him for it. And he built the house, and he was convicted, and he realized, and he left the house, and he pitched his tent. But here's a mistake he made. He says, okay, I'm not allowed to have my roots down in this earth. I'm not going to settle here. I'm not going to be content with this place, because I have a better place to go to, one God has called me to, and therefore I will not have any permanent residency. And you look at Christians today, they don't come to the prayer meeting, they don't help with the work of God, but they're busy with their work, they're busy building their houses, they're busy having their caravans, they're busy having their holidays, they're busy having their new cars, they're busy making money, they're busy with the things of the world, as if they belong to this world. They'll not give it all up. Not one bit of overtime to get to the prayer meeting. Their roots are down in the earth, and there's no distance between them and this earth. And they have the tent pegs hammered down, and they'll not shift. But Jacob realized, no, I'm a pilgrim, and I'm bound for glory. And I'm a pilgrim in this earth, and I've got to put a distance between me and Laban's house and get into Canaan. But what did he do? He pitched his tent close to Shechem. That was wrong. He got as close to the world as he could, and he started to buy and sell with the world. But he wasn't living in a permanent dwelling. Ah, but I'm still showing that I'm a pilgrim. But he was living as close to the world as he could get. And yet we are to put a distance between us and the world. And every Christian that you meet that is really hard to distinguish between them and the ungodly and the worldling, whether in dress or speech or anything, they're living too close to the world because they're like the world. And Esther, even though she was in Babylon, she put great distance between her and the things of this world. Because at the end, she says, if I perish, I perish, but I'll do this for the Lord. In like manner, Esther's name means star, reminds us that we're to put a distance between us. And the star reminds us of direction, because in olden times they were guided by the stars. The mariners themselves actually charted their course and found their way by the stars. And the Lord used the star to guide the wise men to the very birthplace of our Lord. And as believers, we are stars shining in this dark world, aren't we? And we're directing men and women to the cross by our lives. We certainly are those that are giving directions to sinners on moral issues. It would be a terrible thing for us as a denomination for the ungodly to be giving us direction as how we should speak and how we should act in regard to things that are immoral in this world. The believer should be giving guidance and direction to the ungodly, and we're to shine as lights in this world. And each star has a glory and a splendor of its own, just as Esther did, so you have. And we need to burn brightly as individuals. And the Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And so we are to show forth his glorious stars in this dark world. Does your life and mine have a heavenly splendor about it? What would heaven be like now if you were there living as you are now? How much of Christ is seen? How much of his grace? How much of his humility? How much of his goodness and peace and is reflected in our lives? Remember, we are to shine as lights in this dark world. Remember, we are those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. A dual name, earthly and heavenly, revealing God's glorious purpose for us in this world. Esther, I finish here, was planted as a myrtle tree in the barren hills of Babylon. And she reached the heights of consecration and dedication to her God whenever she got to the throne, and have deliberately stayed away from tomorrow morning's message. She shone as the brightest star in darkest Babylon, and is revered today among the Jews. And her book at the Feast of Purim, which Dr. Douglas will deal with tomorrow night, is read and read. The Feast of Tabernacles and Booths is read because the branches of myrtle trees were taken to make the booths whenever they came out of Egypt during the time of Moses and the redemption through the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord plant among us little myrtle trees. May they be nurtured by those who love the Lord and the souls of men. And may they reach the heights of consecration and service for God. May the Lord be pleased to place among us bright stars that will shine for the Lord in our day and generation and however. May the Lord also encourage growth and glory among those of us who have been planted for years in the place and His field of service. In the desert of Babylon, the myrtle grew. In the darkness of Babylon, the star shone. May it be so for all of us in the desert and darkness of this world. For how do we know that we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts.